Actually, I'm early. You guys have 30 seconds. I usually start at 9:44. Oh, it just turned to 9:44. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for Father's Day. Grateful for all of the turmoil, not the turmoil, but the solid rock of Jesus Christ that we have in the midst of turmoil. Our world today is in a state of confusion. But you promised us to give us peace that the world cannot understand. And so I ask, Father, that we would be different today. We would draw from the resources that you've given us. And help us to learn from your word today, in the Sunday school class, in the main service that follows, and all of the children's and youth classes that are currently meeting. We thank you, Lord, for a great week of VBS. And in preparation for your ministry to us this morning through your word, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship if need be. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're grateful for your word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would be with us now as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day. If you could locate John chapter 3, verse 8, as we're going to continue our look at neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. A lot of churches today will just move right on along with their program and make no comments about world events that happened yesterday. Did you guys notice anything peculiar happening this week? So I just want to say a couple of comments about it if I could. I'm going to repeat this in the main service so you guys are going to get the first fruits, and I'll go into more detail in the main service. I'm not planning on turning the whole sermon over to this, but I think comments are needed. I cut and pasted something that I found on the James Dobson Family Institute Facebook page, and he said it so well and so succinctly. I just substituted Sugarland Bible Church for the James Dobson Family Institute, but that's where I'm getting this from. And I added a little something, which I'll tell you about in a second, why I did that. And it concerns the whole Israeli attack against Iran and Iran's counterattack against Israel that we've all seen the last few days in the news. So the James Dobson Family Institute, and I put Sugarland Bible Church in brackets, strongly supports the nation of Israel and its support at this critical moment. Contrary to press reports, Israel did not launch an unprovoked attack on Iran. It launched a preemptive attack, and listen to this language, a precision strike to deter Iran, and I added here in brackets, a Shiite Islamic theocracy, continuing with the quote, from its nearly complete goal of becoming a nuclear power. We hope and pray Israel will be successful and that Iran will abandon its nuclear weapons program and choose a peaceful future for its people. Please join us in praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, if you didn't like that, don't say anything. But if you did like it, can I get an amen on that? Yeah. There's a lot of this kind of moral equivalence talk going on. You know, Israel did something bad, Iran did something bad, so, you know, you're both bad boys, you know, kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is the Israeli strike was precise. It was designed to prevent a Shiite Islamic theocracy from getting their hands on weapons of mass destruction, in this case, nuclear weapons. I don't know if you know much about Shiite Islam, but Shiite Islam basically believes, and I'm not speaking here of the Iranian people, it's kind of interesting as you watch this whole thing develop, nobody is a bigger fan of the Israelis than the Iranian people, who have been subjugated by an Islamic theocracy ever since Jimmy Carter and 1979. The Iranians, otherwise known as the Persian people, many of them just hate the regime that they've been forced to live under post-Jimmy Carter. But Shiite Islamic theocracy, speaking of the regime, basically believes, their tenet of Islam, basically believes that they need to create confusion and chaos in the world in order to bring the 12th Imam to the earth, or in order to bring the 12th Imam back. And I think they're doing a pretty good job living consistently with their theology, if that's what they're trying to do. And how in the world do you let a group of people like that get their hands on nuclear weapons? Israel, acting as a sovereign nation, decided enough is enough. We've tried all the deals and the art of the deal and all of the agreements, and it's not working. So they did a precise attack. They didn't target individual civilians. They targeted facilities and bomb makers, and they were very successful in what they pulled off. What does Iran do by way of retaliation? Well, they target innocent populations in the land of Israel. You know, they target Tel Aviv and other places. I was on the live feed with several people in Israel, Americans visiting there, kind of going into bomb shelters and that kind of thing because of the Iranian counterattack. So this idea that everybody's bad and both players are bad and there's moral equivalence here, that's just complete nonsense. It's also very prophetically significant, which I won't go into now. I'll say a few words about it when we start the main service. But one of the things that's happening right now is what's called polycrisis, meaning multiple crises developing simultaneously. And as this whole situation is going on in the Middle East, we now have all of these groups all over the United States of America in our major cities, Dallas, Los Angeles, etc. I'm not talking about the patriotic parade and so forth that was done at our nation's capital yesterday. I'm talking about all of these rallies. And basically what they are, as far as I can tell, they're amnesty rallies. They're upset that the Trump administration wants to deport people. Some of them are criminals that happen to be in the country illegally. Okay, that's what all of these rallies are about, this no kings mentality that we saw developing yesterday. They had one here actually in the Sugar Land area. And I want to tell you that that type of behavior, particularly when it moves into violence, is about as far away from the will of God, you know, as you could get. You know, we were watching automobiles, private property being burned. We were observing this. I don't even know if I want to call someone like this a human being. Their conscience is so devoid of any semblance of truth at all, but this monster, I'll call him that, that gunned down the politicians in Minnesota, you guys saw that, posing as a police officer. You know, we've all been glued to our televisions watching this masked man show up at 2 o'clock in the morning, banging on the door, making the people inside believe he's a police officer, and then he just, you know, shoots people in cold blood, a husband and a wife. Then he goes to another politician's home there in Minnesota, kills them. I'm not sure if the guy's been found yet, but he will be found. He's right now a refugee from justice, I guess would be the right words. It's very interesting that in his automobile, which the police, you know, inspected, there was all of these flyers found in it about the No Kings rallies that we just saw develop yesterday. So whatever you think about these No Kings rallies, I mean, obviously any American has a right to voice their political views, but when it moves into violence, that's obviously wrong. And when the basis of the rally is we're going to rebel against the existing laws of the United States, our immigration laws, that's wrong too. Can I get an amen on that? So what do God's people do as all of these things are unfolding? The key verse for us is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, which says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority," watch this now, "so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life." I mean, have we been experiencing a tranquil and quiet life this weekend? I don't think so. "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So what Paul tells us to do in the midst of societal upheaval and chaos is to be in prayer for those that are in authority, so that some kind of sense of semblance and social order can be restored. And Paul says we ought to pray that way because it has implications for the free travel of the gospel. So if you want to know what you should do in the midst of it, that's what you should do. I don't have a bunch of phone numbers for you to call and, you know, text this address and all of this kind of thing. Other organizations and ministries have plenty of that. I'm just a Bible teacher, and I would exhort you to be in prayer, not only for the nation of Israel, as Dr. James Dobson indicated in that Facebook post, Psalm 122, verse 6, but also be in prayer for our nation, and that these sort of rebellious elements, you know, against our nation would be pacified, satisfied, and brought back into the harmony that God desires our country to have. So I'll ask for an amen one more time, and then I'll switch the subject. All right. What do you want to talk about now? It's kind of hard to move from that to this. We have been doing our teaching here on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We're at a section of our study where we're trying to examine the Calvinistic anachronism TULIP through the grid of Scripture. Is this really a scriptural doctrine? We've done that as we've examined the T, total depravity, the U, unconditional election, the L, limited atonement, and we're right there on the I, irresistible grace. What do Calvinists mean by irresistible grace? They say this: the I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without the elect having believed anything. And in their system, it has to work that way because they've taken the T, total depravity, and turned it into something that really isn't biblical. To them, total depravity doesn't just mean that we're contaminated by a sin nature. It means inability. A person has no ability to choose Christ. Even when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, they don't have an ability to choose Christ. So since they're in that, John MacArthur uses the word cadaver to describe it. A cadaver is a corpse. Since they're in that state, God does something on the front end. He imparts faith to some. And then he regenerates first so that they can believe second. So not only in their system is faith a gift, but in their system, what they believe is regeneration, being born again, the impartation of divine life precedes faith. So by such reasoning, man can't even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So how do people get born again? God causes it if they're one of the elect. If you're one of the small handful of people that's been chosen before the foundations of the earth to receive this, then happy day for you. If you happen to be outside of that elect group, then you are double predestined unto damnation. So you'll wake up after death in hell, having had no chance to trust in the Savior whatsoever. So that's what's meant by this double predestination doctrine. When Calvinists teach this, they have three arguments. They think faith is a gift, and we've analyzed that. They think regeneration precedes faith. We're looking at that. And they think that a lost man cannot seek God at all, even though you've got examples in the Bible where lost people. Cornelius, Acts 10, the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, and others are clearly seeking God. Well, we will be talking about that a little bit down the road, although not today. So one of their key planks is regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration is not a consequence of believing, which is the way we teach it. Regeneration is the cause of believing. And what do we even mean by regeneration? Well, the word regeneration is used there in Titus 3, verse 5, where Paul writes to Titus and says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is only one of two times in the Greek New Testament where that expression, regeneration, is used. It's a translation, regeneration, from the Greek compound word, palingenesia. A compound word are basically two words that make up a single word. Pauline means again. Genesia, you recognize that. The book of Genesis has this name, meaning beginning. Regeneration literally means beginning again. Because what happens to a person at the point of faith alone in Christ alone is the Holy Spirit enters them and their body becomes the permanent temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is something called regeneration. It's much more than Spirit's conviction. Those are not to be confused. On the front end, the Spirit convicts you of your need to believe. Then you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you receive regeneration, which is the impartation of divine life. Palingenesia. It is something that we desperately need because of Adam's original sin. We are all born into the world separated from God. That's what the sin barrier did. So every lost human being, in order to be made right with God, needs that gap bridged, and that gap is bridged through regeneration. And that's when the dead sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, alienated from God, comes alive spiritually. Jesus, in the Nick at Night discourse, as I call it, as he's talking to Nicodemus at night, called it being born again, being born from above. And Jesus, when he talked this through with Nicodemus in John 3, made it very, very clear that unless a person is born from above, they cannot see, understand, and they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So born again is not a denomination within Christendom, right? Which is what I used to think before I got saved. You know, there's the Methodist Christians, the Presbyterian Christians, the Baptist Christians, and oh yeah, there's the born again Christians. I thought being born again was like a denomination within Christianity, but the Bible is very clear that there's only one kind of Christian, the born again Christian. If you haven't been born again, then you're not God's child. You may be God's creation, but you're not his child. You're not his son or daughter until you've been born from above. And it really doesn't matter where you go to church as far as that's concerned. You know, you might be a Methodist-Catholic-Baptist or a Bapticostal fundamentalist or whatever you are. The truth of the matter is those denominational labels mean almost nothing as far as God is concerned. If you're not born again, you're not a believer. You're not his child. So there's only two kinds of people living on planet Earth, those that have been born of the Spirit and those that haven't. It's that simple. The ones that have been born again are on that narrow road leading to life. The ones that haven't been born again are on that broad road leading to destruction. And the new birth, as we tried to explain, happens through an exposure to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. It's the Word of God which creates in people an understanding that they need to be born again. A motivational talk won't get it done, even though you can pack auditoriums by giving sort of Stephen Covey speeches. What you have at the end of the day, if that's your church, you've got a crowd of people, but you don't have opportunities for people to become born again. And being born again is an absolute necessity. The Bible teaches if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Meaning, I'm physically born, which happened to me September 21st, 1966. I was physically born into this world. I have a birth certificate to prove it, if you don't think I've been born into this world. But then in 1983, I heard the gospel about the age of 16 in the spring, and I trusted in the work of the Savior, and the Holy Spirit entered me. Prior to that point in time, I was probably a pretty good person by standards, right? Very religious, but I was not born again. And so, because I've been born once, rather born twice, the worst thing that can happen to me is I'll die once, right? I'll physically die, but absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I have no part in the second death, which is a lake of fire. Conversely, if you've been born only once physically, but you've never been born again, then here's your future. You'll die twice. You'll physically die, and then you'll show up at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And as your name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life, you'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. So since this issue is such a big deal, the most important issue in a person's life is have they been born again? So you share your faith with people, and the person you're sharing their faith with will start rattling on and on about where they go to church, what their parents believed, what kind of life they lived, and you very kindly and gently say, that's irrelevant. That doesn't matter at all. The only thing that's of any pertinence and significance is, have you experienced the new birth? And if they have no idea what you're talking about, and I'm not putting people down for not understanding this, I didn't understand it till someone loved me enough to explain it to me. Once you get this kind of response about, I'm a good person and I go to church here or there, that is your clue that you need to tailor the conversation to what's important. You need to start talking about the new birth, just like Jesus did with Nicodemus, and its necessities. So why bring up this whole subject of regeneration? Because of what Calvinism does with this. Calvinism says regeneration first, faith second. In other words, faith is the consequence of regeneration for the elect. What we're saying is the exact opposite. Faith first, regeneration second. So we believe that faith is regeneration is the cause of faith, I can put it that way, not the consequence of faith. Do Calvinists teach this? I mean, I gave you a ton of quotes where they all teach this. And I put up these quotes not to put down your favorite Bible teacher on the radio, but I want you to know that this doctrine is just very aggressive out there. R.C. Sproul says, quote, the Reformed view of predestination, according to the Reformed view of predestination, before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. So you're born again first and you choose Christ second. I gave you this quote from Steele and Thomas last time. I won't reread the whole thing, but they say this as Calvinists, Sproul also Calvinistic. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which he makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. A lot of language that we could have explored here, but for now, just notice their order. Regeneration, then faith. What we're saying is faith, then regeneration. So do the Calvinists have proof texts that they use? Yes, they do. I gave you several last time. But let's pick it up with John chapter 3 and verse 8 in the Nick at Night discourse. They love to quote this. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So the wind is something that human beings can't control, they say, which is true. It does what it wants to do. And that's how the new birth happens. The new birth just kind of happens spontaneously in the elect without having made any decision through volition whatsoever for Jesus Christ. And they love to quote this verse. They say, just as the wind is a mystery and can't be controlled, that's how the salvation of the elect occurs, as God regenerates his elect pre-faith. So the Calvinistic understanding of this verse is that the wind, which is analogized here to the Holy Spirit, arbitrarily comes upon pre-selected individuals, forcibly regenerating them, regardless of personal choice. So when you're under Calvinistic teaching, they give you all this kind of verbiage about the mystery of God and the mystery of the Holy Spirit, and we can't understand it, and if you're born again, just praise the Lord that God picked you, kind of thing. It's a mystery just like the wind. And, you know, there's some a lot of erudite preaching that happens around this verse. The problem is they're quoting one verse. And you guys know enough about Bible study to know that every verse means something when it's inserted where? Back into its context. And if you read through John 3, it's very clear that the people that experience this wind or the Holy Spirit are those who have first believed. I mean, this is so clear when you look at the whole chapter, it's hard to imagine anybody came up with anything different. So, for example, notice John chapter 3, look at verse 12, which is just a few verses after our verse here. Jesus is speaking and he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not, what? Believe. How will you, what? Believe if I tell you heavenly things? Here the emphasis is not on some mystery. It's on the lost sinner has to do something in order to receive regeneration, which is to believe. It mentions the word believe. The Greek word pistuo, the noun also pistis, coming from the same verb twice. Notice John chapter 3, verse 15. So that whoever, what? Believes in him will have eternal life. Notice John 3:16, just a few verses after John chapter 3, verse 8. You know this one by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You want eternal life? Do you want regeneration? Then do something. You have to believe, which means trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice John 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed, there's three usages of the word there, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A lot of people are very hung up on, boy, if I commit this sin, adultery, if I commit that sin, drug abuse, if I commit this sin, profanity, if I commit that sin, not honoring my mother and father, or drunkenness, or gluttony, or you name the sin, I mean, is that going to send me to hell? The answer to that question is there's only one sin that sends you to hell. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of having gone through one's life, having had multiple opportunities to receive the gospel through faith, and you just say no, 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 no. And you die in that state. That's what sends people to hell. Sending people to hell has nothing to do with personal sins. It has to do with a singular sin that we are committing against God, which he is convicting the world of as I speak. So that's very clear in verse 18. Verse 36, still in John 3, is even clearer. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son. Now, why does it say obey? You disobey the instruction that Christ gave to believe. If you don't want to do that, you're disobeying his command. That's why it says obey there. It's not, boy, I've got to clean myself up and come to Jesus. A lot of people think Christianity is forsaking a bunch of sins. when the truth of the matter is Jesus doesn't require that. And we don't even have the power to forsake our sins, in all honesty. They're such a natural part of us in original sin. Forsaking individual sins, and this is why I'm having a problem with people, evangelists like Ray Comfort. You know, I call him Ray Discomfort. Ray Comfort, and I remember going out watching him on the pier, my wife and I did, at Santa Monica Pier, I think it was, in the late 90s. He was a very able apologist in the sense that he would invite evolutionists and things like that up to his microphone, and he would argue, you know, contend with them. Ray Comfort is really, really good at getting people lost. He's really, really good at showing people that they're lost, because he holds up the standard of the law to the lost sinner, and he says, have you ever committed adultery? Oh, no, I haven't. Well, have you looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Well, I guess if that's the standard, you know, I'm a sinner. So Ray Comfort is really good at getting people lost. He's just lousy at getting people saved. Because what he inevitably says is, you got to renounce all your sins to come to Christ. And that's not the gospel. Okay? The gospel is not clean yourself up and come to Jesus. The gospel is trust in the Savior. Something greater than yourself enters you. You have been transferred from death to life. You're eternally sealed. Now, as you walk out your Christian faith, and whether you're successful at this or not, it has nothing to do with regeneration that's happened to you. You can't get unborn. Just like you can't be unborn in the physical world, you cannot be unborn in the spiritual world. You know, I can't get depressed one day and say, I just wish I wasn't born. You know, it doesn't work that way. If you're born, you're born. But the forsaking of your sins and all of that stuff, that has to do with your growth in Christ. It has nothing to do with your birth. And Ray Comfort and all of these Calvinistic type teachers that he props up and follows just don't understand this basic thing. And so it's like, I agree with you, Ray, on evolution versus creation. You know, I agree with you on abortion and pornography and all of that stuff. It's just you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand it. And you need to come and sit under someone that can explain it to you a little bit so you're not out there confusing all of these people. So this verse is very clear that John 3:36, that the only sin that sends you to hell is unbelief. So that's how they're taking John 3 verse 8 out of context. Let me give you one other verse that the Calvinists love to cite. They love this one. It's in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And we've looked at these verses before, but Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now they define death as not just separation from God, but inability. And we've sort of refuted that as we've gone along here. But they look at it as if you don't have any ability to respond whatsoever. So God does something on the front end if you're one of the elect. He imparts to you the gift of faith, some say. And then they kind of add to that, he regenerates you first so that you can believe. And they'll quote Ephesians 2 verse 5. The end of this paragraph to make that point. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, he made us. You see that language there? He made us alive together with Christ. So they'll say, there it is right there in your Bible. God forcibly came upon the elect, and he jammed his Holy Spirit right down their throats, whether they wanted it or not. And he made us alive. There it is right there in your Bible. Forcible regeneration for the elect. Well, By way of response, you'll notice that this verse doesn't talk about how God made us alive. All of that theology about how God makes us alive is read into the passage. I mean, I don't have any qualms with the idea that God makes us alive, but God makes us alive after you've believed. Amen? So what the Calvinists do is they look at that word made us alive and they read into it, regeneration precedes faith, which this verse is not talking about. Faith is a gift, which this verse is not talking about. They just focus on made us alive and they don't focus on how God makes us alive. And it's almost like they've got a theological system and they just download it into the Bible when they read it. So they read the Bible with Calvinistic lenses. I've done this in passages, but let the passage just speak for itself. It doesn't tell us how God makes us alive. How does God make us alive? God makes us alive consulting other passages after we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and respond to it via volition through faith alone. So this is another verse among many that you could add to the long list of verses that Calvinists use. So with that being said, what is the proper biblical order of salvation? Let's start with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, I'm in the middle square there. These are other really good verses, though, that condition salvation upon believing only. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Take your theological glasses off, okay? When you read John 3:16, what occurs first? Believe or eternal life? Believe is first. Eternal life or regeneration is second. See that? What does Calvinism do? They just switch it around. And they do this constantly. Here's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes, that's number one. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's number two. I mean, if I was stranded on a desert island and I just had my Bible and I had no outside influences theologically, I would never think that eternal life comes before believing. I mean, I would never interpret that verse that way unless some Calvinist came swimming to the shore and tried to get me to put on Calvinist glasses that the unsaved can't believe. I would switch the order around. But if I didn't have that presuppositional bias, I would think that believe comes first, eternal life comes second. Calvinism says no, they're the opposite. Follow? So they're reading the Bible through a philosophical grid is what I'm trying to expose here. Notice John 5 verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death unto life. Which is first here, believing or eternal life? It's not a trick question. Just belt it out there. Got to believe first. Well, when do you get eternal life or regeneration? Born again. Pauline Genesia. That comes second. Simple. I mean, this is like kindergarten level homeschool project. All right, kiddies. And we've had a lot of those in this building this week. You want to have a snack? Okay, here's what you got to do. Tell me what occurs first in this passage. Believe or eternal life? They all know the answer. How about John 6, verse 40? For this is the will, Jesus speaking of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what do you see comes first in the sentence? Is it believe or eternal life? It's believe. I mean, the first thing you got to do is you got to behold the Son. You got to have somebody proclaim the right gospel to you. That doesn't make you a Christian. A lot of people have the gospel preached to them all the time, but they're not Christians because they've never put their personal trust in Jesus. But after hearing the proclamation of truth, then the second thing that happens is you what? You believe. And then as a consequence, that's supposed to be number two, of believing, what happens then? Eternal life or regeneration occurs number three in the sequence. Yeah, but I'm gonna lose eternal life. I mean, I've heard this stuff about the unpardonable sin. I'm going to lose eternal life. When people talk like that, ask them, well, what is the unpardonable sin? And none of them know. They just know it's something really bad. Yeah, there's an unpardonable sin for national Israel, Matthew 12, but we're not dealing with first century Israel and how they're going to go off into AD 70 and suffer consequences under Rome nationally. That's what Matthew 12 is talking about. Matthew 12 is not dealing with individual salvation. John's gospel, where I'm getting all of these biblical citations from, is. So I behold the Son, I believe, meaning I'm trusting him for the safekeeping of my soul, because he died on the cross for me as an individual, just like you. I believe or trust in that, and then Jesus regenerates me. He takes a lost, dead sinner separated from God, and their body becomes the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And you can't lose that because it's eternal life. See that? Is that not an oxymoron? You know what an oxymoron is? Self-contradiction. Yeah, jumbo shrimp would be an example. Some of my personal favorites are Microsoft Works, government efficiency, government intelligence, postal service. Two words that come together and they contradict each other. Eternal life and loss of salvation contradict each other. You follow? Because if you could lose eternal life, then eternal life is not eternal. So once you have eternal life, you're stuck with it. Now you can quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, resist the Spirit. You can do all kinds of things as a Christian, but you can't lose the Spirit. Jesus is very clear that the Spirit will be with you forever. And you are stuck with God because he made you a promise when it comes to the last day and the final resurrection, which for us is the rapture. You'll be raised up. You'll receive that resurrected body. So behold, believe, eternal life. Believe, eternal life. Calvinism takes eternal life and believe and switches them. Because they're reading the Bible through a lens, see that? Which we don't want to do. John 6, verse 47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, what comes first in this sentence? Believe is first. Eternal life is second. Eternal life or regeneration is a consequence of believing, not the reason for believing. And Calvinism looks at that and just switches the order. And they do this all the time. That's why I'm convinced that what you're dealing with this Calvinistic system, is what we're warned about in Colossians 2, about not being hoodwinked by man-made philosophy. Yeah, that was a good verse too that was quoted. In the crowd there, I heard a voice. I thought it was rapture time, actually, but now I'm disappointed. That'd be a great Father's Day gift, wouldn't it? Lord, we're ready. Well, why are you quoting all these verses from John's gospel? Because John's gospel is the only gospel that was set up to reach the lost. Did you know that? Every single gospel writer is written to people dealing with doubt or some other issue in their progressive sanctification. John's gospel is unique because it's set up to reach the lost. That's why at your workplace, in your cubicle, as you get into lunch conversations with people about spiritual things and they say something like this to you, you know, I'm interested in Christianity. I guess I should read the Bible. Where should I start? And you don't send them to the book of Leviticus at that point, okay? You know where to send them. You send them to John because the Holy Spirit gave us John to reach the lost. How do I know that? Because John gives us his purpose statement at the end of the book. It's in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So John's gospel centers around seven signs. That's the Greek word simeon, that Jesus performed. There were a lot of others John could have talked about. But he says, if I told you everything Jesus said or did, the Bible would read like the IRS tax code. It would just go on and on and on forever. So I'm going to just focus on seven signs. And these signs, as you watch Jesus perform them, the first one is the water to wine at a wedding in Cana, Galilee. That's in John 2. The last one is his resuscitation of Lazarus from the grave. That's in John 11. And then John throws in a bonus sign. You know what number 8 is? The bodily resurrection of Jesus. And then John says, if you read to the end of the book, I'll give you a second bonus sign. You know what that one is? That's in John 21. That's the miraculous catch of the fish. But why all these signs? To show us Jesus was like a David Copperfield type of character? No, it's to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Christos. What does that even mean? He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is not his last name, right? We don't get to heaven and call him Mr. Christ or Dr. Christ. We don't think Joseph and Mary were Joseph Christ and Mary Christ, right? Christ simply means he is the long-awaited Messiah. And just to make sure we're not confused about this, he's the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. So that's why these signs are here. Seven signs, by my count there's nine, but you're supposed to read this and figure out who Jesus is. And then it's not like, okay, take a break and go home, have a nice day. There's a purpose that he writes all of this so that people might what? Believe. And once they believe, that they might have what? Eternal life. That's why I keep quoting John's gospel. Because John's gospel is set up to evangelize the lost. It's obviously written to people that didn't know Jesus was the Christ. They didn't know he was the Son of God. So here's the proof. And it's obvious that they hadn't had experienced regeneration yet, because John says if you believe, you'll get regeneration. And it's obvious that they hadn't believed yet because he's writing to get them to believe. See that? So again, you just see a real simple order in all of this. Does believing come first or second relative to life in the passage? What do you do first? You believe. And as a consequence of believing, what do you get? You get life or regeneration in his name. Calvinism comes along and says, no, those two are reversed. Notice 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Jonathan Smith and myself in here in Houston went to watch Dr. James White, five-point Calvinist, debate Leighton Flowers. We went, I think, about a year or so ago. And Leighton Flowers brought this verse up to James White. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature meaning you're born again. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So what comes first, being in Christ or being a new creature? In Christ is first, new creature is second. So how did James White respond to this? You can watch it on YouTube if you're interested. He said, I don't think that verse lays out an ordo salutis. That's what he said. What's an ordo salutis? Is that like a meal at a restaurant? What is that? Well, it's Latin. Ordo, salvation. Ordo, order. Salutis, salvation. Order of salvation. You can't just throw a verse at me like that and make it an ordo salutis. That doesn't lay out the order of salvation. My Calvinistic system lays out the order of salvation. See that? I'm looking at that. That looks like an ordo salutis to me. What do you think? I mean, if that's not an ordo salutis, I've never seen an ordo salutis. And people that are tuning in now for the first time thinking I'm speaking tongues or something. It says very clearly, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, how do you get to be in Christ? You have to trust in the work of the Savior. Once that happens, orderly speaking, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. These don't happen simultaneously. Step one, step two. You do your part, God does his part. Calvinism will take that and just switch the order. You're a new creature first. Then you come to be in Christ. So what is the proper ordo salutis? Order of salvation. So you're going to go home today. You're going to have a meal with your family for Father's Day. And someone's going to say, what did you guys learn in church today? And your answer is, I learned in church today the proper ordo salutis. And they'll probably change the subject on you. What is the proper ordo salutis? What is the proper order of salvation? Number one, conviction by the Holy Spirit, who won't believe for you. Number two, faith alone in Christ alone as a result of that conviction. Don't confuse conviction with believing. The Holy Spirit doesn't believe for anybody. He brings people to the point of salvation. But whether or not you're going to become a Christian, get saved, that's your call. Number one, conviction. Number two, faith. Number three, and then it happens very, very rapidly after faith, is regeneration. Calvinism takes the whole ordo salutis and reverses the whole thing around. Conviction, they don't even see a need for that because a lost sinner can't believe. So the elect are regenerated and then they believe second. So what is the Holy Spirit, as I speak, doing in the hearts and lives and minds of unsaved people? The Holy Spirit has a lot of ministries. He does ministries inside the Christian. He does ministries inside the church. He does ministries in the unsaved world. And if you don't believe that, just read Genesis 6, where the Spirit was striving with man pre-flood. So he does ministries in the world. He does ministries in the Christian. He does ministries in the church. Well, doesn't he get tired? No, because he's the eternally existent third member of the Trinity. So he can do a lot of things. And one of the things he's doing in the life of the unsaved person is he's not convicting them of every sin they've ever committed. He's not regenerating them. He is fulfilling a ministry of conviction, which means persuasion. Jesus was crystal clear about this. He says, I tell you the truth, as he's speaking to the disciples, it is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Greek word paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Holy Spirit, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict, that means to persuade. Who does he convict? What does it say? The whole world. Concerning three things. Sin, Greek word hamartia, singular noun. And righteousness and judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Sin, because they do not what? Believe in me. That's what the Holy Spirit is convicting lost people of constantly. The only sin that will send you to hell, which is unbelief in the Savior. He's not trying to fix alcohol problems, divorce and remarriage problems, spousal abuse problems, pornography problems. He's not interested in that with unsaved people. Because he's not interested in unsaved people morally reforming themselves. Which they really don't have much of an ability to do anyway. What he is interested in is something bigger than themselves coming inside them, which as they're walking out salvation, they'll start to get help with some of these other personal sins. But on the front end of it, he's not persuading the world against personal sins. Now, the church out there at large, that's all they talk about. You know, look at all of these sins of these unsaved people. Look at what they're committing. And they're doing stuff that the Holy Spirit is not involved in. So when you get the opportunity to evangelize someone, you don't go on a rant about personal sins in their life. What you try to get them to understand is what God is already convicting them of, which is the sin of unbelief. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. They don't have the transferred righteousness of Christ. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You're on a sinking ship if you're an unbeliever. The ship is going down. You just don't realize it yet. Because Satan is already a defeated foe. Satan went down 2,000 years ago. It's just the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. You align with Satan through unbelief, you're going down with a convicted criminal. Just the sentence hasn't been imposed. So when you evangelize unsaved people, those are the kinds of things that you talk about. And so that becomes the proper ordo salutis. Real fast, we see that while it is the Holy Spirit's work to draw men to the Savior, it is incumbent upon each individual to respond of his own will prior to conversion. Last quote. In his convicting work, the Holy Spirit draws sinners to himself and waits for their simple response of faith. God then imparts eternal life to them the moment they believe. So that's the proper ordo salutis. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word. Help us to handle it correctly in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.